Good afternoon again, and I'd like to send my greetings to those out on the cybercast. We always have a number of people tuned in there as well. Can you hear me in the back? What about in the front? Am I blasting you away? No? Yes? I'm getting various reports. For some reason, I seem loud up here today. Anyway, we'll try to manage that. Brethren, have you ever been passed over? And that's something that most people resent. It may have been a promotion that was expected at a job that didn't materialize. In any case, the person felt he should have been noticed or recognized and was not. I have a poem here I'd like to quote that was written by a gentleman named Robert George Wetmore. It's entitled Passed Over. Like the builder who found the cornerstone from among the rubble thrown and rejected, some persons are forever overlooked and unvalued. Prejudice of familiarity, appearances leave, undiscovered stars of art and intellect shy. Reading of heads, hearts, and minds blind to sincere sensitivity have left history. Devoid of all quality, servient to loud, lewd pride, and the more the bragging salesman talks, the more crooked, wobbling the trail he walks. And if you say, check the rubble, take the trouble, a keystone waits to be uncovered and found. A lot of things get passed over, but being passed over is not always negative. Over 3,400 years ago, the rubble, the browbeaten, and the enslaved were once again passed over, in this case in favor of the elite, the first. This time it was a good thing. Out of the rubble of servitude, a nation was born. The people that were passed over were the descendants of Israel, enslaved by the empire, Egypt. You know the story. Pharaoh's heart was repeatedly hardened. Finally, God dealt the final blow. All that did not have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel paid a terrible price. The firstborn of man and beast alike died at the hand of the death angel. The browbeaten slaves triumphed by being, as the Bible says, passed over. Passover is probably the most widely recognized of all holy days. Almost everyone knows that the Jews celebrate Passover. It appears on most calendars that you have, and most of us have in our possession. And most people at least recognize the name, but do they understand the significance and the sequence of the events that surround it? The majority, of course, do not. My question this afternoon is, do we fully appreciate the significance of the sequence and the significance and the sequence of events that surrounded the Passover of the Old Testament and in the same way the Passover of the New Testament in a way that we could give an answer if asked on the hope that is in us with meekness and fear? What I want to do this afternoon, brethren, is to review this subject with you. We will focus on the sequence of events and thereby highlight the significance of this important event in both the Old and the New Testaments. And as I mentioned in my missive last evening, sharpen your pencils. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures because this is a topic that's more theological and doctrinal in nature, and of course the Bible needs to be our basis whenever we discuss anything regarding something as important as the Passover. So we'll be looking at a lot of scriptures. Actually, I counted them and I think I'm going to cite 50. So that's why I say sharpen your pencils. It's important that we understand and are equipped to answer questions, because this is a topic about which wind of doctrine seems to have been the case in the new, both recently and in the distant past. It's just a topic that seems to breed controversy. So let's pick up the story back in Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11, we get the background of the events leading up to Passover. In this case, we're talking about the final of the 10 plagues. Exodus chapter 11 and verse 1, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring yet one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether." So in contrast to the previous plagues, in which Pharaoh always said that, you know, he would let the people go, and then he hardened his heart and wouldn't let them go, this one final plague would cause him to not only let them go, but to drive them out, as it were. Let's drop down to verse 4. "Then Moses said, Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again." So here we see that God, or Jesus Christ, God of the Old Testament, was not a respecter of persons. The punishment for not having blood on your doorposts was exacted equally, no matter what your stature was in society. You know, just because you were the son of the Pharaoh didn't exclude you from the penalty, and neither were you excluded if you were the firstborn of the maiden at the handmill, as it says here. So we see that God is just. God is not a respecter of persons. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 12 and notice, beginning in verse 1, the Passover instructions. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of month. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So here we have the establishment, if you will, of the Hebrew calendar. And the month of Abib, or Nisan, is known as the first month of the religious year, beginning in the spring. And it's a lunar calendar, so it doesn't coincide with the solar calendar or Roman calendar that we're familiar with. Hence, from year to year, the date of Passover and the days of unleavened bread will move to different dates on the Roman calendar, although in the lunar calendar it always is on the same day. Verse 3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th day of this month every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household, and if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." So here we see something that perhaps we don't often think about. Typically, I think when we think of the Passover lamb, we think of a sheep as opposed to the kid of the goats, although both were acceptable. Notice verse 6. "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole congregation, or the whole assembly rather, of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Here we see that it was the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed at a specific time, specific day, and then a specific time on that day. We'll read through verse 14 just to get an overview of the Passover instructions. In verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. The thing that I've always appreciated about the Bible is the level of detail that God goes into in describing events. And it should give us confidence because of the level of detail, it becomes much more difficult, although obviously not impossible, to spiritualize away significant events. And what we are reading here with respect to detail of what occurred that night goes a long way in coming to the correct conclusion on the sequence of events and the timing of Passover, because when you do things, time goes by. And there is a certain amount of time required to do certain tasks. And when you look at all the detail of, okay, you do this at this time, and then you do that, and then you have to wait until, and I'm just pointing that out as we read through this because it'll tie in later in what we're going to discuss. Verse 9, do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it with the belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So shall you eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both of man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And one of the things, or the lessons that you learn from the Old Testament Passover and the plagues leading up to it, and this is off topic and an aside, but each of the 10 plagues that God exacted on Egypt was an attack or a judgment against the so-called gods of Egypt. So at the end of the day, God had established himself in the eyes of the Egyptians as indeed the sovereign God, the giver and taker of life, and the one that reigned supreme over all so-called gods. It says here, so you shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and a plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So we see here that the Passover was established for perpetuity. Of course, man has tried to do away with it, to replace it, to make excuses for not keeping it, or not keeping it on the right day. But God remains the Lord of all, and he will see to it that it remains intact. So all of you should have received a little handout that I prepared that gives a basis of the sequence of events. If someone doesn't have it, raise your hand, and we will have a few more copies. But just by the way of explanation, you see at the top the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread sequence of events, and it starts out with Nisan 14 through the 22nd, and the days of the week, the Passover. The black column means the 12-hour portion of the day that is dark, and the white portion is the daylight portion. Of course, this time of the year is not divided equally, but that's just to help identify what we're talking about. And then in those columns are a number of scriptures to support the timing of the events. So the first point that I want to address with you is the scriptural evidence for a 14th Passover. Scriptural evidence for the 14th Passover. I'm going to read you excerpts, and we'll kind of go through this fast to just make note of the scriptures. We're not going to turn to them. Exodus chapter 12, verse 6, which we've already read. Keep it, the Passover, until the Passover lamb, until the 14th day of the same month. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 5. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight. Numbers chapter 9, verse 3. On the 14th day of this month at twilight. Numbers chapter 9, verse 5, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day. Numbers chapter 28, verses 16 through 17, on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover. Joshua chapter 5, verse 10, now we have moved forward in time when the Israelites are already in the land of Canaan, the promised land, and it says here in Joshua chapter 5, verse 10, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month. And then we jump way forward to the time of the kings in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 15. The Passover lambs on the 14th day. And again, these are just a number of scriptures that reiterate the fact that the Passover is on the 14th day of the first month of the Hebrew calendar. Ezra 6, verse 19, quote, kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 21, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 23 once again, and just notice the fact that here it delineates specifically between the 14th day and the 15th day. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 5. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight. And we'll talk a little bit more about the biblical meaning of twilight. But we see here specifically that the Passover is on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. You may want to note that it's not the Jewish Passover. It's not a Gentile Passover. It's not an Israelite Passover. It is the Lord, God's Passover. So we see that in verse 5, but notice verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So here we see in one passage that the 14th day is identified as the Passover, and the 15th is specifically identified as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Again, this becomes important because the primary debate, and this is a debate that goes on and on and on, has to do with whether or not the Passover is to be celebrated or kept at the beginning of the 14th day or at the end. And the controversy has many roots, but most of the Jewish people today celebrate the Passover at what is considered the end of the 14th day or the beginning of the 15th, depending on how you identify those periods of time, you could argue for either one. So that's really the question. The question is, what actually occurred in the Old Testament when Israel left Egypt? We see here from the Bible that the 14th is the Passover, the 15th is the first day of unleavened bread. So the question we're going to address is, what happened in the Old Testament? When did they actually leave Egypt? And to do that, we'll just need to look at the sequence of events and ask ourselves some questions on what occurred and what they did to see what is practically possible and what wouldn't be possible, because that answers the question. And then the second thing we're going to look at is, what did Jesus Christ do? When did he and the apostles keep the Passover? Because we know from the instructions from Paul is that on the same night we are to celebrate the Passover, in the same night that Jesus Christ did. And when we connect all the dots, I think the picture becomes pretty compelling and clear. And again, like I said, we need to have this information to be to have sound doctrine in our possession, so that we can defend ourselves against, as Paul put it, winds of doctrine. Okay, we read here in Leviticus the fact that it specifically delineates the fact that Passover is on the 14th and the first day of unleavened bread is on the 15th. Now let's take a look at the sequence of events that occurred on the 14th. And to do that, we'll start back in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 6. Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. And by the way, the information that I have on this chart comes from basically two different sources. One is the Passover of Exodus doctrinal paper that you can download from our website. And then also, some of it is drawn from an older booklet, Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days, which... one of the things that I found interesting, again, I hate to admit this, nearly three decades ago when I first looked at this, was the fact that the correlation of the Old Testament sequence of events and the correlation of the New Testament sequence of events. You know, Christ was crucified on a Wednesday and rose on Saturday evening. And a case can be made, and I don't know that you can conclusively prove it, but the preponderance of the evidence suggests that not only did Christ do exactly what occurred from a sequential standpoint, what occurred in the Old Testament, but it also occurred not only on the same days of the Hebrew calendar, but also in the same days of the week. So I always found that to be kind of interesting, just with respect to the fact that the Bible says that God declares the end from the beginning. You know, God's not out of control. You know, we may think, you know, things are shook up in our lives, or the world's going crazy, all of which may be true, but God knows the end from the beginning, and He's not at all powerless to make things come to pass. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 6, we read here, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, then the whole congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." The word used in this verse that is translated twilight or even evening is, and I'm going to spell this, it's a Hebrew word spelled B-E-I-N. It's a two-part word, and the latter part of it is spelled H-A-A-R-B-A-Y-M, and literally means between the two evenings. And of course, that is subject to debate as well, but most scholars agree that in literal and in ancient meanings of this expression is the time between sunset and darkness. And of course, you can argue about what constitutes darkness, but I mean, sunset is fairly definitive. I mean, when the sun goes below the horizon, the sun has set, and then there's a period of time that, you know, depending on how you calculate it, it can be roughly a half an hour before it gets dark. And what they were instructed to do was to kill the Passover lamb on that very first occurrence in this period of time between sunset and dark. Now it becomes the question of, was this the period of time between sunset and dark at the beginning of the 14th day or at the end? And of course, it becomes problematic if you believe, as the Bible states, that the days begin and end at sunset. Well, actually, if you do it at the so-called end of the 14th, you're not really in the 14th day anymore. You're into the 15th, and hence the controversy starts. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, because I think the real proof is simply looking at what occurred on that night, when it occurred, what occurred, and what was instructed to be done and to not do, and that, I think, makes the answer very clear. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12, where we're at, and I'll jump forward to verse 21 through 28, and we notice what the instructions were. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take the lambs for yourself according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." So we see here some very specific instructions. You kill the lamb after sunset, right before dark. You take the blood of the lamb and you strike the lintels of the doorposts. And notice here, no one is to go out of the door of his house until morning. Okay, that's an important instruction. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. So this is an ongoing ordinance, and Jesus Christ confirmed that, didn't he, in the New Testament, because he said on the eve of the last Passover with fervent desire, "I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And the reason was, he said he will drink no more of this cup until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So we have from Jesus Christ himself in the New Testament, he confirms the fact that this is something that is to be observed forever. "And it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he has promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshipped, and the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." Of course, I suppose if they had seen what God was doing over a period of time leading up to this event, and you know, if you saw that everything else he said occurred and the penalty was death, I think you'd be pretty motivated. Now we'll look at the next verse in verse 29. "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock." So after the Passover lamb was sacrificed and they did as they had been instructed, the middle of the night, God struck. So we have our sequence of events of what is occurring. So we're now up to midnight. Verse 30, "So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." I mean, this was truly cataclysmic, what had happened when you think about it. In fact, I think estimates are that more than likely around a million people died that night. And we talk about casualties. This is of epic proportions by any measure. Look at verse 31. So, think about the timing. It's midnight. You wake up because people start screaming. and you find out that people are dead, and, you know, just the realization of that happening will take a little bit of time until you, you know, gather your thoughts, until you really sinks in what occurred. So sometime after midnight and say 2 a.m, what occurred in verse 31, I'm sure happened. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night. So while he doesn't delineate which hour of the night, it was after midnight and before morning, and said, "Rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord, the Lord as you have said, and also take your flocks and your herds, and as you have said, and be gone." So he wanted them to get out of there. I also want to make note of the fact that, you know, when Pharaoh called for Moses, there is no record of Moses actually going to see him. In fact, on the contrary, in Exodus chapter 11, verse 29, Moses said to Pharaoh in their last encounter that, "I will never see your face again." So Moses and Aaron, while Pharaoh is recorded to have sent messages to them in the land of Goshen, which also would have taken some time. I mean, they didn't have cell phones back then. They couldn't send a text message, or befriend them on Facebook. You know, all of the recent technology that has occurred in the last 10 years. They literally would have had to send a chariot and horses. And, you know, I happen to know how long that takes. You know, you get about 10 miles behind you in an hour. So the distance from the palace where Pharaoh was located to the land of Goshen where the Israelites were was some distance, and I didn't look it up. I don't know exactly how far, but again, it would have taken some time. And I'm highlighting this because those that espouse keeping the Passover at the so-called end of the 14s argue that all of these things happened after midnight before dawn the next morning, but then it gets really complicated because, oh, wait a minute, they said you can't go out at night, so now you get into some really complicated theological gyrations to determine how it is that you could both stay in your house until morning and leave at night and do all this in the space of a couple hours. The reality is that's not how it worked. That's not what happened. And it just doesn't fit. And neither does the Bible state that. We also read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22, what I alluded to a minute ago, is that they were to remain inside until morning, lest they die. That's pretty clear. Okay, now, let's take a look at what that gets us through the night portion of the 14th. I mean, there's a lot going on between midnight and morning, if you will. What did they do? Here are some of the things that they did during the daylight portion of the 14th. Exodus chapter 12, verse 10. Exodus chapter 12, verse 10. "You shall not let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire." So once morning happened, the sun rose, they had some cleanup work to do from the Passover of the night before. And then during the daylight portion of the 14th, among other things, they spoiled the Egyptians. They gathered, we read this in Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, they had to get the bones of Joseph to carry his remains to the promised land, as he had taken an oath from them years earlier that they would do that when God delivers them. So there was a lot that was going on during that particular time. Let's notice chapter 12, verse 41. "And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Numbers chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33 adds another dimension. In verse 1, these are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Verse 3, they departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. So, again, if you want to make a biblical case that everything occurred in one night, it's problematic because here we see that they left the land of Egypt on the 15th day of the month, the day after the Passover, which suggests correctly that the Passover was celebrated at the beginning of the 14th day of the month. Continuing, for the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. Then the children of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Succoth. There's also, just the logistical problem, and I'm going to quote from page 12 of the Passover of Exodus paper. And by the way, this is a very well done paper. It's on the member website for downloading. And it goes into what is good about it is it doesn't just make the case for the beginning of the 14th Passover. It also discusses the arguments that are made to support the 15th. So that you get both sides of the story presented, and then it walks through the reasons why the preponderance of evidence in the Bible makes a compelling case that the sequence of events began with the beginning of the 14th as opposed to the end. In addition to the difficulty with the meaning of the Hebrew words, there is a serious logistical problem. And the serious logistical problem is, how do you get 3 million people out of the land sometime between after midnight and morning? How could 2.3 to 3 million Israelites, plus a mixed multitude, plus all their cattle and other livestock, depart from Egypt in the early morning hours of the 15th? It seems clear in Scripture that the Israelites began their journey from Egypt by night on the 15th day of the first month. It says that in Numbers chapter 33, verse 3, and also in Deuteronomy 16:1. They left from Ramses, a city somewhere in Goshen. A departure such as this could not have been accomplished in a night when you remained indoors until at least after midnight. And of course, the argument there is what constitutes morning. I always love these discussions. It's kind of like our late president once said, what is the meaning of is? Okay, when you depart from the truth, life gets complicated. And Jesus Christ said that. He said, "Let your answer be yes, yes, and no, no. For anything beyond that, I'm paraphrasing, is of the evil one." I think we all need to catch ourselves when you find yourself not being able to answer a question with a simple answer, yes and no. Usually you're trying to make some kind of justification. And that, of course, is the case here. What does morning mean? Well, then you go into about a 10-paragraph explanation of why morning is not morning and why night is not night and how you can leave by night but not have left by morning. And those kinds of gyrations. And I've read the arguments. It fills pages and pages and pages of gobbledygook. It makes no sense at all. A departure such as this could not have been accomplished in a night when you remained indoors until at least after midnight. it would take a whole day, 12 hours, to get everyone, people, mix, multitude, and livestock, organized into orderly ranks. The Israelites consisted of, as the Bible says, 600,000 men, not counting women, children, and a mixed multitude. This group would be roughly equal to the population of the city of Chicago. Kind of put it in perspective. Now imagine this. I would challenge anybody to, even with texting and cell phones and Facebook, to evacuate the city of Chicago in the space of 2 to 3 hours on foot. I mean, it doesn't work. If they were lined up in a column a mile wide, it would still be at least 5 miles long. I mean, if you're fastened at the hips, a mile wide, marching in ranks, it would still be 5 miles long. I mean, it's a huge number of people. If it were a half mile wide, then the line would have been 10 miles long. At the rate of 2.5 miles per hour, it would take 2 to 4 hours for everyone to pass a single point. So you start, just for everybody to depart would have taken 2 to 4 hours. According to the U.S. Army Quartermaster General, for a group this size to camp, and just to set up camp, which they did in Succoth, would require an area of roughly 750 square miles. 10 miles wide and 75 miles long. That's a huge area. If the Israelites were all living in the same area of Goshen when the Exodus occurred, there was still a considerable distance to travel when spreading the word to leave. It would seem impossible to gather people from an area so large, 750 square miles, in darkness over a period of 2 to 3 hours. Even if people were prepared to leave, this would still seem impossible to accomplish in a suggested time frame after midnight, but before dawn on the 15th. There's a reason why it seems impossible. It didn't happen. Take a look at the night to be much observed and the evening of the 15th, back to Exodus chapter 12. Verses 37 through 42. Exodus chapter 12. Verse 37 through 42. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children, and a mixed multitude went up with them also, and the flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt, and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel, who lived in Egypt, was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day. This is an interesting phrase, again, with respect to God's timing. On that very same day it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So during the whole day they gathered and organized themselves, and then at the beginning of the 15th, they marched out of the land of Egypt, and the Bible says that. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16, in verse 1. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. That's one of the critical scriptures, because it specifically states that they marched out of Egypt by night. And then, of course, the question is, which night? The night of the 14th, sometime between 1 and 5 in the morning, or the night of the 15th, starting in the evening and marching throughout the night. And of course, given the information that we just looked at, that makes a lot more sense. That being the fact that they marched out of Egypt on the first day of unleavened bread, which also concurs with what the meaning of the day is. The Passover is about God passing over us, about the Passover lamb that typified the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Coming out of Egypt is what the days of unleavened bread are all about, aren't they? And that occurred on the first day of unleavened bread. They marched out. And then on the last day of unleavened bread, they passed through the Red Sea. It's a beautiful picture of sanctification and redemption, if we understand it correctly, or when you understand it correctly. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, in verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought... I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. So we see here that even before it occurred, that God said that I will have brought your armies out of Egypt on this same day. Which day? The day, first day of unleavened bread. Let's go back one final time to Leviticus chapter 23. We've been there several times, but just again to highlight the sequence of events and the delineation between the verse 5 and verse 6 of Leviticus chapter 23. You know, we've seen that the Passover occurs on the 14th. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. To the Lord, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread, and not eat leavened bread by contrast. So if you look at the sequence of events and you take all the evidence and bring it to bear, it is impossible, brethren, for the Israelites to have both stayed in their homes until morning and marched out of Egypt by night. I mean, the two just it's either one or the other. And again, I mean, it seems very clear if you go through and look at it sequentially, but this is something that has been a controversy down through time. Now let's take a look at the New Testament events. So over to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. The controversy in the New Testament tends to be a little bit different. It's not about when Jesus Christ kept the Passover or the Lord's Supper. It becomes a debate about what it was that he observed and instituted. So the question here is, did Jesus Christ observe the Passover in the New Testament, or was he, quote-unquote, instituting a Lord's Supper that was something different from the real Passover that the Jewish people were celebrating? Notice in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, it's talking about the preparation time, and he instructed his disciples, verse 12, his disciples came to him and said, "Where do you want us to go to prepare that you may eat the Passover?" So the disciples came to him and said, okay, it's that time. You know, it's that time to prepare. Where do you want to eat the Passover? Verse 13, so he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So it's clear from this context that both the disciples understood that what they were preparing to do was to eat the Passover, and what Jesus Christ instructed them to do was to prepare the Passover. So that knocks the argument that Jesus Christ was instituting the broad term, the Lord's Supper, something that is different from the Passover. That argument just doesn't hold. Verse 16, and his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So they went and found the room as he had instructed, and they prepared the Passover. And then here we see, again, a very similar term to what we read. It said in Exodus chapter 12, we read that the Passover lamb was to be kept until twilight, or in some translation, the word is used, evening. Notice here in verse 17, in the evening he came with the 12, and as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. So they came and at a particular hour ate and observed what was called the Passover. Now let's pick up the story over in Luke chapter 22. We're going to spend a good bit of time here in Luke chapter 22. Verse 14, and when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Then he said, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So we see here clearly stated, the physician Luke states that Jesus Christ, or he records Christ as having said that it is with fervent desire that I eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Let's go forward to John chapter 13. Another thing that was done that evening, and John records this in considerable detail, is the foot washing ceremony. And that, Jesus Christ instituted new symbols, New Testament symbols. He added to the Passover, but it was the Passover nonetheless. And of course, I don't think we fully comprehend just how radical this idea of foot washing was in that culture. The notion of someone of stature. And, you know, Jesus Christ acknowledges, and we'll read the passage here in a minute, acknowledges having been a person of stature. And what I mean by that, he calls himself a teacher. The notion of someone of that stature washing someone else's feet was unthinkable. That was the job of the basest of slaves to do that. Notice in verse 4 that he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then of course he came to Simon Peter, and Peter objected but then concurred. Let's go down to verse 12, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. So Jesus Christ does not deny who he was. What he does is he sets an example of what someone of stature should also be able to do. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. So Jesus Christ set an example of humility here in the course of the evening. And again, what we're doing is we're walking through what occurred that evening. Let's go back to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 17 through 19. He added new symbols, and noticed that this was to be done in remembrance of him. Then he took the cup, verse 17, and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. So we see here that the Passover consisted of the foot washing and the new symbols of bread and wine. You know, Passover is, among other things, a reaffirmation of the covenant we made with God and Christ at baptism. And that's also why Passover is something that is restricted or limited to baptized members of the church. But you can't renew a covenant that you haven't already made. Continuing here in Luke chapter 22, we'll jump forward to verse 39 records the fact that after they kept the Passover, they went out across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's about a 15-minute walk at the most from Old Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. Back in, I think it was 4 years ago when we went to Jordan and did a 24-hour blitz tour of Jerusalem, we watched the sun go down over Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is directly east from Jerusalem. So you watch the sun sink in the west, and then we had walked over there on foot, so we hiked down the Mount of Olives and entered the Garden of Gethsemane right around dusk, which was a reflective time. The church is sponsoring a tour of Israel during the Feast of Tabernacles this year, and that's something that I would highly recommend if you have the means to do that. It's truly a trip of a lifetime to see some of those areas. In verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then an angel appeared to him, and he was strengthened. So he's in the garden. He's in agony. He's praying. The disciples are tired because it's getting late. and the night progresses. And then in verse 54, we see his arrest in the garden. Then having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed at a distance. So, again, this occurred in the night. He was arrested and taken to the high priest. Dropping down to verse 66 through 71, here he is before the Sanhedrin early in the morning, and also he was also taken to before Pilate and Herod. So again, it's interesting that the New Testament Passover turned into an all-night affair, if you will. Verse 66, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not by no means believe, and if I ask you also, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." So they that became the charge that was leveled against him to justify his crucifixion and death. But that's, again, we're looking at the timing and the sequence of events. At sometime early in the morning, and then in Luke chapter 23, verse 14, we have Pilate condemning an innocent man. "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing worthy of death has been done by him." Again, the timing is moving forward. Dropping down to verse 33, we find the time of the crucifixion. "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Verse 44, we get a sense for the timing. And it was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour by Roman reckoning would be roughly 12 o'clock noon. "It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He said, 'Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" So Jesus Christ died mid-afternoon. In John 19, verse 39, we read that it was approaching a high Sabbath. Let's go over to John chapter 19, verse 38. We'll see that Jesus was buried about around sunset, as the high Sabbath drew near. "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And that was a significant amount of spice. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in stripes of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." So the timing of his burial was at the end of the day, approaching the right around Sabbath. Let's go back to Luke chapter 23 and just pick up a couple of scriptures here, and we're going to wrap it up here in a few minutes. Luke chapter 23, we'll look at verse 54 through 56. "That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near, and the women who had come with him from Galilee, followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the command. So, again, this is a bigger topic than I can cover today. I mean, what occurred, if you look at the sequence of events on this chart, is Jesus Christ was buried at around about sunset, right before the first day of unleavened bread, and then rose at the end of the Sabbath, Saturday, around about sunset, at the beginning of the first day of the week, so that what he had spoken was true, that he was in fact in the grave 3 full days and 3 full nights. And it's a similar argument, and it becomes very complicated when you try to get 3 days and 3 nights compressed between the end of the day Friday and Sunday morning, doesn't it? I mean, the best you can do is to try to, you know, to get parts of 3 days. I mean, part of Friday, part of Saturday, part of Sundays, and then again, what should be a simple case of addition becomes a very complicated to explain. And the reason it's difficult to explain is it just ain't so. You know, saying so doesn't make it so. So over to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 records the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And, of course, the meaning of as the first day of the week began to dawn, that's something that we can talk about. It's actually talking about the beginning of the first day, which would be a Saturday night. And verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And then, of course, in John chapter 20, when Mary arrives, the tomb was empty. John and Peter came, the tomb was empty. Brethren, the Passover was instituted by God as the first step in the plan of in his plan to redeem men from the penalty of sin. It is an event that is rich in meaning and symbolism. The Old Testament Passover provides the basis for the New Testament Passover that has added meaning and significance, but one does not contradict the other, neither in its meaning or in the sequence in which it occurred. The new is built on the old, and both harmonize perfectly in the sequence of events and complement each other in their significance. Jesus Christ is the one who instituted the Old Testament Passover. He is the one that talked to Moses, that set things in motion. He observed the Passover during his life on earth before becoming our Passover, as Paul puts it. The apostles kept the Passover according to the instructions of Christ, and the Church of God continues to keep the Passover in the same manner. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In conclusion, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 22, Paul writes, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the Church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This is my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Brethren, the Passover is a most significant event, because without it, we would never be able to escape the penalty of sin, which is death. I hope that this review of the sequence and the significance will help you be prepared to both give an answer for the hope that is in you, and also set aright any winds of doctrine that might come blowing your way.